The Book of Ezra was likely written by Ezra between 460 and 440 BC, telling the story of Israel's return to the Promised Land after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Cyrus, king of Persia, is motivated by God to initiate the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. He tasks an Israelite named Zerubbabel to lead the first wave of exiles back to their homeland to lay the foundation of the temple. This would fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy of Israel's return to Jerusalem, continuing God's covenant. Zerubbabel begins rebuilding the temple. However, God does not fill this new temple with his presence, and the priests and elders lament the new state of things. The reconstruction efforts continue despite the added pressure of adversaries surrounding Jerusalem. The conflicts delay the project, but eventually the second temple is completed. 60 years later, an Israelite scholar named Ezra is appointed by the Persian king Artaxerxes to return to Jerusalem to bring about social and spiritual renewal. As Ezra begins teaching the law, he discovers that intercultural marriages between Israelites and foreigners a direct affront to God's commands. Ezra is grieved that the people have broken God's law and responds by issuing a divorce decree outside of God's commands. The decree yields mixed results, and the book ends with Israel in a turbulent social and spiritual state.
We are going to jump right in here to the book of Ezra. We're in week 15 of this series, which we are calling Thread. We're doing one teaching from each of the 66 books in the Bible. So we're about 20% of the way through the series, and we've covered a ton of ground already. As you can see, from God's creation to his covenant with the people of Israel, to their exodus from captivity in Egypt, to their inhabitants in the promised land. And this week, as we study through Ezra, and then again in 2 weeks when we jump back in with Nehemiah, we have reached the exile and return portion of the historical timeline in the Old Testament. The exile took place in about 500-ish, in the mid-500s BC. God's kings and God's people had been on this trajectory of disobedience for a long time. And if you've been coming for the last several weeks, you kind of have figured out that there's this pattern of the folks just are drawn to God and they're faithful, and then they move to unfaithfulness and to disobedience, and it's kind of this doom loop, and then God rescues, and then they fall into disobedience again. And so the trajectory overall, even though they have some moments where they flash into faithfulness, most of it has been kind of on this downward trajectory of disobedience, and eventually God's hand is removed from the protecting his people to the point that God's city, Jerusalem, and God's house, the temple, are destroyed. And God's people, the Jews, the Israelites, are dragged off into captivity in Babylon. The last chapter in 2 Chronicles, which was the book that we studied last weekend, describes it this way, starting in verse 17 of chapter 36. Therefore he, that's God, the therefore is, because of this trajectory of disobedience, God brought up against them, his own people, the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. He murdered, executed Jewish soldiers in the temple. And he had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hands. In other words, he was just terrorizing the weaker, more helpless people that were part of the Jewish community. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burned the house of God, Solomon's temple that had been built and stood as on the citadel as this beacon of hope and protection and this symbol of God's promises for 400 years, was burnt to the ground. And they broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants, slaves to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. The glorious temple of Solomon, gone. Jerusalem, the holy city, a fiery ruin. The walls of the city, broken, destroyed. Thousands of Jews are murdered, executed, and those who survived are taken off into exile in Babylon. That's basically modern-day Iraq. It's really Baghdad today, 500 miles away from their home in Jerusalem, and they remain there for 7 years. Think about how horrifying this must have been for the Jewish people. Just tragic. Now, there were two inklings of hope. And when I say inklings, I mean small things that really just, maybe there's a possible hope here. The first inkling of hope, if you go back two chapters to first or Second Chronicles chapter 34 in verse 14, it says, while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord. So before they got exiled, before Jerusalem was overrun, they had discovered the scroll of the law. And it says that Shaphan read from the book to the king, and when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And so it brings a little bit of hope to the situation that they have rediscovered God's word. They found the book, and that they read the book, and that it was already convicting them. When the king tears his clothes, it just shows that he's grieving, that he's experiencing sorrow. He realized it's our disobedience that has caused this exile to happen. And to move from exile to return, from slavery to freedom, to rebuild the wall, to restore the city of Jerusalem, they would need the wisdom of God's word, and now they had it. The second inkling of hope was simply that Persia captured Babylon. There was a new regime that had taken over, and there's a huge change that happens, and that's where we're going to pick up the story here in Ezra chapter 1, in verse 1. You can follow along if you want. We'll also throw the verses up on the screen so you can follow along there. Here's the very beginning of the book of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. We'll cover that later on when we go through the book of Jeremiah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And here's Cyrus's proclamation. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, this is incredible news for the Jews. It's a complete 180. Apparently, the Persians had a different philosophy about how they're going to handle their captives. They are going to give them permission. He makes this decree that's just a complete change of events for the Jews in a great way. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. In other words, I'm going to send you back and I'm going to send you with some resources to be able to do this rebuild. Then rose up the heads of the fathers of houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites. Everyone whose spirit had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And so God's hand is clear in orchestrating this journey from exile to return, from slavery to freedom. First, God stirs the heart of Cyrus to allow this. It was his idea that came from God, and I'm going to send you with some resources too, with Cyrus's kind of decree. And then he stirs the hearts of a bunch of the Israelites. They rose up. They get motivated. They get moving. We're going to go and rebuild. And that's what they do. They come back in three waves. The first wave is covered in Ezra's chapters 1 through 6, was led by Zerubbabel, which is an awesome Bible name. I love Zerubbabel. We just did baby dedications here a couple weeks ago. No Zerubbabels in the 30 families. So there's an opportunity if you're looking for, you could call them like Bubby or, you know, something like, I don't know. The first wave was led by Zerubbabel. The second wave was led by Ezra himself. And then the third wave was led by Nehemiah, which we're going to look at in 2 weeks when we study the book of Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one scroll written by Nehemiah, so we're going to kind of study those. There's overlap between those stories there. In chapter 2 of Ezra, they have a list of all the tribes and numbers of people that came with Zerubbabel. 40 to 50,000 people made the trek from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and they start building. They start in the middle. They repair the altar so they can obey God by making sacrifices there, and they begin to celebrate the feasts as the word commanded. They're being obedient as they're building at the same time. The problem that they had was when Solomon built the temple, he had had unlimited resources and unlimited wisdom. They did not have, Cyrus had sent them with some good stuff, but they were sort of cobbling this thing together. And so they were running into opposition from people that were part of the Jewish nation that were like, this is not Solomon's temple. This isn't going to be as good. And then people in the community as well, the Samaritans who lived there and other natives, they were really not in favor of the Jews returning to prominence. And the Samaritans hated the Jews anyway. And so there was this tension. They were always running into these obstacles because building a house where God can be seen and worshiped and rebuilding, that can be, it's never easy. And it was a time-consuming struggle. For 2 years, they labored and they were just beginning to see the outline of the walls of Solomon's temple taking place. They were just struggling. This thing is broken and it's a slower process. We're going to need time and persistence and effort. But their vision was there. They knew what they wanted was to return, not just physically their people to Jerusalem, but return to the glory that they were able to give God previously. And so they redoubled their efforts. And in Ezra chapter 6, they finish the new version of the temple. They rebuild it. And again, it's nowhere as near as glorious as Solomon's original temple, but they're so proud and they dedicate the temple and they obey God's word by celebrating the Passover together. And in chapter 7, Ezra himself comes with the second wave. Ezra's the priest, so now he's going to be the one that does the teaching and leading and helping people understand. This is Ezra chapter 7, verse 8. It says, "And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month," so imagine that's January 1st, their months are different, but let's imagine that, "he began to go up to Babylonia, from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month," so that would be like May 1st, so it took him 4 months, "he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him." God protected him along the way. And then verse 10 says this, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." Now, that's a phrase that you would want almost kind of as your epitaph, right? Or on your headstone, if you're going to describe a person trying to follow Christ, if you look back on their life, a person who set their heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. When Ezra comes to restore God's house, to lead God's people from exile to return, what does he bring to the table? He brings a heart that was set. He says, this is my purpose. This is my intention. I'm going to persist in obeying God's word no matter what, because this is what's gotten us here in the first place, was we didn't have hearts set on the word. And so I'm going to lead in this way. And he says three things that his heart is set on specifically. One, to study the law. He's going to read it. He's going to absorb it. He's going to spend time with it. What does it say? What does it mean? Study is first. Then he sets his heart to do the law, which means he's not just going to read it and gain knowledge, but he's going to keep it. He's going to follow it. He's going to do what it says. And then the third thing is to teach it. He wants to tell others about the truth that's found in God's word so they can carry forward with lives that are faithful to God and his word. To share God's wisdom will help them to stay away from exile, away from slavery, away from broken walls, and return then to salvation and freedom and restoration. See, the word is always central to any salvation restoration process in our lives because Jesus is the one who saves and restores and frees. And the word is about Jesus. Jesus knew the word. Jesus taught the word. Jesus lived the word. Jesus fulfilled the word. Ultimately, Jesus was the word. That's the thread through this Ezra story. Jesus is everywhere here. And so let me ask you three questions. They're pretty simple from this text. First, have you set your heart to study God's word? Do you have a plan to do so? Do you study it? Secondly, have you set your heart to do God's word? That's a little more challenging than the first one because the more you study God's word, the more you realize, ooh, there's some parts of this that really kind of rub up against my life in a way that's not comfortable for me. Do you know and trust God's promises? Do you obey his commands? Even when you don't agree, do you keep it? And then thirdly, have you set in your heart to teach God's word? Have you purposed, decided to live that way? Some of you are thinking, okay, I can study God's word. I've done that, been in Bible study, or I do it on my own. And doing it is more challenging. There's some things there that are, but teach it, no way. I'm not going to stand up in front of people and try to explain the Bible to them or anything like that. That's not really what, I don't think what he's talking about. Some people have, you know, more public teaching roles, but that's very uncommon, I think. All of us can and do teach in little ways, right? Maybe you and your spouse just sit down together. What are you learning from the word as we study and kind of apply, do it together? If you have kids, you're always teaching, right? Something. So are you teaching the word as you teach? Maybe you lead something, a life group or a ministry. Maybe you just pull a close friend aside for coffee once a week and just talk about, okay, what are we learning in our study? It's a choice to purpose in your life to communicate the gospel, the truth of God's word, to somebody. Now, this thread series that we're in, just as an aside, is good for this process. I mean, if you're just joining us, you can just jump in at any time because we know kind of what the timeline is. We're going straight through. You can grab a study guide. There's reading plans in the back. Some of them are pretty aggressive. Some of them are just kind of one verse at a time, just little bits at a time. That's a good way to find a rhythm of kind of a plan of how you're going to study. And then just grab some people, your ministry team or your family or friends or a life group or whatever. Just chew on the word together. Ezra set his heart to this. Study, do, and teach. Now, full disclosure, if you endeavor to pursue God's word in this way, there will be huge blessing there in terms of encouragement and joy. You'll read promises. You'll see the sovereignty of God, the consistency of God. It will embolden your heart in a really cool way. And you will eventually run into some passages that will really challenge you, right? This is what happens to Ezra in chapters 7 and 8 of the book of Ezra. We see Ezra leading, and he's gathering people, and he's negotiating with kings, and he's traveling around. He's offering sacrifices. He's trying to just raise, as they return physically to Jerusalem, also help them return to faithfulness, return to their obedience to God's word. And it's kind of like in chapter 9, he finally gets a moment to collect his thoughts. In verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, after these things had been done, that's a lot of things that Ezra was doing. He just kind of takes a breath. Okay, I think I've done everything on my to-do list. The officials approach me, Ezra's writing about himself, and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. And then Ezra says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Ezra's like, just rips his... People have been asking me, by the way, am I trying to grow my beard as long as Noel's beard? And Noel doesn't have any hair. And so he's grown his beard long, so he has something to tear out when he's appalled by his sin, I think. I have some hair up there, so I don't... But an aside. Ezra is just devastated by this. I mean, I think about the look of complete and utter shock on his face. He's ripping his clothes, and he's just horrified. Why? Well, because the Israelites had been specifically commanded not to commingle in this way with these other nations, because whenever they do, they end up in this trajectory of disobedience. This is what got them into the exile in the first place. We've talked about that almost every week in this series. They end up in this pattern where they're worshiping these gods that do child sacrifice, and there's huge amounts of sexual immorality and all this really against God kind of stuff. And on top of that, he finds out the leaders have been setting the example of unfaithfulness in the community. And so Ezra cries out to God. This is verse number 6. He says, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. In other words, we're drowning in our sin, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Now, just as another aside, we have a lot of apologizing that goes on in our culture. And this is a really good example. What Ezra does here, it feels like true repentance, right? I mean, Ezra himself, was he involved with this commingling, this intermarriage? No, he was not. But he owns it because he's part of the community. He says, we together, and he's like, we're ashamed. We have sinned big time. I can't even face you, God. I mean, there's a true sense of repentance here. He says in verse 7, from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. Our sin has been responsible for our exile and slavery. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown to us by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. God, you have stepped in the midst of our rebellion. For we are slaves, verse 9, yet, in spite of that, our God has not forsaken us in our slavery. but has extended us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem." Ezra's like, okay, it's because of our disobedience that we're here in the first place, and God is extending his mercy, giving us a path to freedom. And how have we responded? By returning to the very sin that brought us here. Does that pattern sound familiar? It should. This is what we all do. This is what I do. I don't know all of you, but I know that this is where we go. We're all slaves to sin. We all deserve exile. But God has not forsaken us in our slavery. He has not left us to die. He has extended to us his steadfast love by sending his son Jesus to die for us, to lead us from slavery to freedom, and then stirred our hearts to respond to him so that we might live in freedom in Christ. And once we're free in Christ, we get to choose how we want to live, right? We have freedom continually, and sometimes we use that freedom to return to the very sin that enslaved us in the first place. And sometimes it's to the level where we're just appalled at ourselves, right? We're ripping out our hair. What am I doing? Why would I be free in Christ and then enslave myself anyway? And then God extends his steadfast love to us again and again and again. He has not forsaken us in our slavery. We're free. He says, now go use your freedom to set your heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it, to glorify me. Now, Ezra here is faced with a decision. What do I do about this disobedience among the people, these ungodly marriages? I mean, if we continue to dishonor God, this loop of death, we just keep doing the same thing. We're not going to be able to move forward. And so here's what happens. This is chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of the God." Again, he's repentant. He is literally throwing himself on the ground and sobbing. "A very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly." As he's been sharing God's word with them, they are convicted. The people are realizing they are weeping and grieving with sorrow. "And Shechaniah," he's going to speak on their behalf, "the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. He said, 'We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and children.'" Now, when I first read that, I thought, did they kill their wives and children? I hope not, and they did not. "According to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." And in verse 10, then it says, "And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord and the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives.' And all the assembly answered with a loud voice. They said, 'Amen, it is so. We must do as you have said.'" Now, I'll be honest with you, as I was reading through Ezra, 10 chapters there in preparation for this message, I read that part and I thought, well, I'm going to skip that part in the teaching because I can. And do I really want to wrestle through this passage where Ezra requires these men to leave their wives and children in order to demonstrate their obedience to God? I mean, that seems pretty counter It's clear as you read the overall throughout the Bible that God is very much against divorce. What's going on here? It seems, how does that all fit together? And my next thought, as I thought about just kind of how that would be fun to just skip that part in the teaching here, I thought, oh, now imagine how Ezra felt. I mean, I just have to talk about it hundreds of years later. He had to deal with it. And so here are my thoughts about Ezra's response here. Number one, it is impossible to have a healthy faith community, to be followers of Christ that really has a forward trajectory when the marriages are unhealthy. Those two are interrelated. Our families are one of the ways that our relationship with Christ plays out, and those are connected. This is one of my biggest consistent prayers for us here at Riverview for healthy marriages. And if your marriage is struggling, please, 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 don't just keep that internal. Find a way to get some help with that. Secondly, God hates sin. Sin is destructive. Sin has consequences. This whole situation is just awful that they're in, and it's just because of that, because of their sin. Notice their confession. Their primary issue is they've broken faith with God. And the call here is to repentance, to change so that they return to lives of faith with God. The intermarriage was simply one of many symptoms and maybe the doorway into all of this other kind of idol worship and disobedience that ended up where their hearts had turned away from God. And then thirdly, this is not a universal command for all believers to divorce if they're married to an unbeliever. That's not what's happening here at all. This is a specific course of action in this story suggested by the people who are just feeling terrible and want to repent and want to confess. They make this suggestion to Ezra, and this is the decision they make in order they're like, I don't know that we can restore our hearts if we're still in these disobedient relationships. And that's an incredibly difficult decision they had to face. Imagine that. Ezra comes along. There's a listing, actually, by name at the end of the book of Ezra. There's about 100 men who had to face this decision out of the thousands in their community. To see Ezra applying and really saying, what are we going to do with the word here? What's interesting is that as followers of Jesus, saved by grace through Christ, I think the challenge is the opposite. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 12, Paul writes this to the Corinthians. He says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister, that's the believer, is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, first of all, if you're not yet married and you're a Christ follower and you're intending to get married, please find another follower of Jesus to marry. That's your wisest choice. At the same time, there's lots of reasons why Christ followers end up married to somebody who's not a Christ follower. It happens. There's lots of examples of that in our church. Maybe the person, they were both not Christ followers, and one person became a Christ follower after they got married. Who knows what the situation is there? Paul says, if that's your situation, then you should stay married if both of you want to stay married. And that's a challenging application of the scripture. Being married to someone with a different worldview it's going to present challenges. It's tough to find unity in decision-making and parenting and how are we going to be generous? What are we going to do? This is tough stuff. But Paul says, it's also a gospel opportunity. they might end up getting saved because of their relationship with you. Wouldn't that be awesome? He says also, if you're a believer and it just gets to be the point where your unbelieving spouse says, you know what, I need to separate. You shouldn't feel trapped. You shouldn't feel burdened necessarily by that. None of it's easy. This is challenging. And Ezra, I admire him so much. He set his heart to do God's word. I love that he persists in this conviction. Recently, Noel, he was teaching here from one of the previous books in the series, and he said something that really stuck with me. He said, too often, we will only obey God if we agree with him. Ezra set his heart to study, to do, and to teach, and to persist. Even when he was confronted with this hard situation, he stuck with that conviction. Have you set your heart to study God's word? Leave here this morning with a plan to do that. What are you going to study? Who's going to do it with you? What's that going to look like? Have you set your heart to do God's word? Have you set your heart to teach? As we encounter a world full of people exiled from God, slaves in their sin with broken down walls, broken down lives, as we aim to help people find salvation and freedom and restoration, let's set our hearts like Ezra did toward the word, because that's where Jesus is found and that's where we want to point people. He is the one who saves, who gives freedom, who restores. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for you that your obedience led to our salvation. That Jesus himself had to make incredibly hard decisions to the point where he went to the death, to his death on the cross, in order that we might have freedom, that he obeyed you, the Father, Lord. We're so grateful for that. Help us to live lives of sacrifice like that, and then to build communities that are ones that draw others to you, that we can point as many people to you as possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.